Well, it is a joy to be in the house of God, isn't it? And especially to be singing praise to Christ for His salvation. That is the heart of the Apostle Paul as he takes us through this wonderful inspired epistle, the epistle to the Galatians. As you remember, Galatians is not just one church, but it's an entire region which has many churches that were part of Paul's early missionary journeys. And this is also one of Paul's earliest letters of discipleship to the churches. And yet it's a letter that's filled with doctrine. Why? Because Satan knows more doctrine than most Christians. Did you know that? Satan is an expert, sometimes to our detriment, on the very things that we would seek to love and defend. And it is when Christians don't know doctrine that we will stumble and we will fall. It's sad, but throughout the ages, Christians have been trying to find Christ in anything but doctrine. They've been trying to find Christ in institutions, in pilgrimages, in holy places, in emotional experiences, maybe at a rally. When all the time, Christ is near us. And He is near us in His Word. In fact, that was one of the tremendous privileges of the gospel, is that Christ is not far away from us, and we don't need mediators to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But He comes directly to us as the Emmanuel. And that's what we're going to be celebrating in December, right? As we celebrate, yes, there's a lot of traditions that have muddied it. But the key truth that we think about all the time is that the God of the heavens, who should be separated from us because we are sinners and we have fallen short of His glory, He came down and He became like us. And instead of being muddied by our sin, He defeated our sin. And He vanquished it on a cross. Amen? But Paul has to defend these things. Because the church, not the world, has lost sight of Christ being the prize. And they have sought to emphasize many other things as valuable in salvation. Do you feel sometimes where the Christian life gets so complicated that you forget what it's all about? It's about just one thing and one person. The Lord Jesus. And this is exactly what Paul is drumming upon our hearts, passage after passage. And as we get to Galatians chapter 3, if you would turn there, we're looking at the end of Galatians 3. And my heart was puzzled because there are verses that we love in this text. And most of us, we only look at Galatians 3 and verse 28, where it says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are one in Christ." I even saw a sermon this week that said this is the text that speaks against racism. Some people might say, well, it speaks against feminism. Some people might say it speaks against chauvinism. The challenge is, that's not the main point of this passage. It's an implication of this passage, but the main point of this passage is actually Christ. And I trust that you will see that as we look at these verses. So let's turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verses 23 to 28. Verse 29, I'm going to look as the introduction really to chapter 4. Sometimes the verse divisions don't fall in the right place. But Galatians 3 verses 23 to 28. And for those of you that are new, we have a practice which we call verse by verse expositional preaching. So in case you're wondering why we're jumping into the middle of the book, it's because we spent the last few months going through all these verses, and now we're in this place. Galatians 3, chapter 3, verses 23 through 28. If you don't have a Bible, please turn to somebody who has a Bible so that you can pay attention to God's words. These are precious. I'm reading from verse 23. "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." I want you to pay attention to how many times the word "to Christ" or "in Christ" occur in this passage. This is the first time. Verse 25, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith," second time, in Christ Jesus. For all of you, verse 27, who were baptized, third time, into Christ, have clothed yourselves, fourth time, with Christ. You see the emphasis, the heartbeat of Paul here? Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female. And lest you think that's the main point of the text, look at how it ends. For you are all one in Christ. That's the fifth time. And barely in five verses, we have five occasions where Paul is emphasizing one of his favorite phrases, if you are a student of the New Testament, that is that we are in Christ. Why? Because if you will, this idea of being in Christ, which is so precious to the born-again Christian, is the key that unlocks all aspects of the gospel. It's the key that unlocks all joy, all Christian freedom, all Christian privilege. And it is not in our works, it is not in the church, it is not in a pastor, it is not in a leader, but it is in Christ. You know, many years ago, I had a friend, a roommate of mine, when we were in seminary in the United States, and he was working part-time. Most of us would study during the day and work during the evenings. He was working part-time at a hotel as a manager, front desk. It wasn't a very big hotel, but I think they had about 50 rooms. And so sometimes he would get bored in the evenings, and I would go sit at the front desk with him just to talk about theology. And I remember most of the people that would come to the front desk were people that had gotten into trouble because they couldn't get into their rooms. They either couldn't get into their rooms because they lost their key, which meant that that was a fine, or more commonly, they would lock their key inside their room. This was back in the ancient times when the dinosaurs were roaming the world, where it wasn't electronic, but you had those actual keys, you know, made out of metal. And I remember my friend went into a safe deposit box where he had one bumper key, a master key. And that master key could open every single door in that hotel. It was a very precious key, and so he had to keep it locked up, and he had to make sure that he didn't give it to the guests, but he would go with the guests and open up any door that was locked. And that's a fun idea when you have maybe a hotel or even your house. Some of you are thinking, I need to get something like that for my house because we lock ourselves out of our house all the time. But in the gospel, there is an amazing key that comes to us that unlocks all the problems of life, if you will. So that you would not be in the prison of sin, so that you would not be in the prison of depression, so that you would not be in the prison of destitution, so that you would not be in the prison of hopelessness. Whatever your problem is, there is one key that the Bible teaches us, whether it is Old Testament or New Testament, that unlocks all the issues of man's life. And that key is the God-man, Jesus Christ, in all that He has done and all that He is doing for His people. Now, why is that important? I think that's important because Paul is dealing with a church that was looking at the law in the Old Testament and saying, we can't understand how it fits in to the gospel. And Paul is saying, you know what? It fits in only one way, in that it takes us to Jesus Christ. If you understand that all pieces of the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, their point and their goal is singular, to take us to Jesus Christ, then the whole Bible gets solved. There are no problems in the Bible. When you see that Christ is the goal of the law, when you see that Christ is the goal of the promise to Abraham, when you see that Christ is the goal of the seed of the woman promise given to Eve, when you see that Christ is the goal of everything that you see in the scriptures, the whole scriptures become simple. And we muddy the scriptures because we don't see that the scriptures are about Jesus. You remember Jesus' words? In John 5 verse 39, as he's speaking to the Pharisees, these are people that have got two PhDs, right, in the Old Testament. They know the law inside and out. They've memorized most of the Old Testament. And yet, they're not saved. Isn't that interesting? And Jesus diagnoses the problem in John chapter 5 verse 39. He says, you search the scriptures. He says, I don't default you for saying that you work hard and you study and you know your Hebrew and you exegete and you diagram and you do all these things like the PTS students are doing. Because you think that in them you have eternal life. He says, even that's a good goal. But here's what you've missed out. You've missed out that they are the scriptures that testify about me. If you don't understand that principle of the Bible, you won't understand anything in the Bible. And the Bible will even become a source of confusion and sorrow to you. And so I want to talk about this key. This key in Paul's language here in verses 23 to 24, as he makes a transition from talking about the Old Testament law, and then he moves to talking about how only Christ can save us. Christ is the key that unlocks all of life's problems. By the way, even as a Christian today, if you can think about any problems in your life, one of the main reasons why you are facing maybe a wall in solving that problem is you haven't put Christ in the equation. You're trying to solve that problem through your own efforts. And so this is a good reminder for us even. It's not just for those who are understanding the gospel for the first time, but we got to preach this gospel to ourselves every day, right? That I will never solve any problem without Jesus Christ. And that's one fundamental principle that we learn in this text today. There are two ways that this text teaches us that the Bible, or if you will, in this context, the law, because the law is part of the Bible. And what is the law again? The law is the Old Testament commandments. And there are two ways in which the law and every part of the Bible by implication points to one key. That is what? Salvation is in Jesus alone. And by the way, I'm not original on this. This is something that came from Martin Luther. This is something that came from the Reformers. Did you know that they had five alones, or in the Latin, sola? You know what sola means? Sola means a man who's not married, okay? But it can also mean theologically something that should stand by itself. And so you have sola fide, faith alone. You have sola scriptura. These were the battle cries, the mottos of the Reformation. Scripture alone. Sola Christus. And then you have what we talk, sola Christus, which is Christ alone. And so there are two ways in which, I don't know if you've seen this as you've looked at the Old Testament, that the law even points to Jesus. There is nothing in the Bible that doesn't beat with a passion to take us to Jesus Christ and His sufficiency. The law points us to Jesus. So let's sit with Paul at his feet, taught by the Holy Spirit this morning, and say, Paul, how can you say that the law points us to Jesus? I have a hard time opening the Old Testament and getting edified. Do you feel like that sometimes? I mean, I'll turn to Psalms maybe because, it makes me feel good, but that's about it, right? And maybe the Song of Solomon. But I can't find much in the Old Testament that really moves me, right? And that is often a misconception which is causing us to be malnourished, if you will. Because we don't see the full picture of Jesus. There are two ways that the law points to salvation in Christ alone. Here's the first way. In verses 23 to 24, Paul basically uses language like this, right? He says in verse 24, the law became our tutor. Do you, some of your translations say schoolmaster? That leads us to... There is one lesson that this schoolmaster is teaching us as he's waving his cane. He's saying, you need to turn to Christ. You need to turn to Christ. The law is the first evangelist. What an amazing picture of the law. And so, I want to talk about that. The law teaches us faith. In some ways, your faith is going to be weak if you don't understand the law. And I think this can be a problem in modern Christianity. We have a little bit of a shallow faith. We have a little bit of a weak faith because we haven't gone through the teaching, the school of the law. Now this is exactly what Paul is saying. What does the law teach us? I think verse 23 is the first lesson. If you look at verse 23. Now before faith came, so graduation day. What is graduation day? To see Jesus. To trust in Jesus. How many of you remember that day in your life? It doesn't have to be a singular event, but it could have been a process even. But you remember that time where, as John Newton even says, my chains fell off, right? And I felt that as a wretch I could see for the first time. But before faith came, before you could experience the joy of faith, you have to go through some schooling. You have to go through some teaching. And that teaching in one way or the other in the Bible has to come from the law or law theology. And the first lesson that the law teaches us, keep reading in verse 23, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. I hope none of you have ever been detained or kept in custody by law officials, especially here in India, because it can be a very frightening experience. And I was kept in custody one time when I was entering the United States, and my wife remembers it very fondly, in my entry, because they usually go through the U.S. line and I go through the Indian line because I still have my Indian passport with pride. And for some technicality, it was a technicality, I got pulled out of the line and they put me in this holding area with all these, you know, Europeans and Mexicans and hardly any Indians. And so everybody was speaking in a different language. And I pulled out my cell phone just to try and tell my wife. And this cop comes by, this American cop, he's a big guy. And he takes the cell phone from my hand and he says, "Sir, we haven't decided yet whether we're going to let you into our country. So you have no rights. And one of those rights you don't have is that you can't use your cell phone." I was like, what do I do? So I ran in the bathroom and texted my wife. Don't tell anybody. But there's that sense where you lose your rights, you lose your privileges because you realize that you are not following the system of that country. And for a few hours, I experienced that. And then I was freed by God's grace. So I'm preaching to you this morning. But some of you may have even been in custody for a longer time for actual crimes that you've committed. And the law is seen as sort of a prison warden that helps people to see their wrongdoing. My dad used to have a jail ministry in Pune. He wasn't in jail himself. He used to go there and preach the gospel to these people. And he said, everybody thinks that they're innocent, right? Till the moment those jail bars come down upon you and you have to sort of admit, you know what? I must have done something wrong because I'm here in this prison and I got to work with the system. And so the law is something that helps us to see that we are sinners, that we are sinners, and that our sinfulness is not a nice position to be. You know, the problem with most of us is that we have this theme, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die and we'll deal with hell. But sin can't be that bad. And the law helps you to see that sin is bad. Sin is horrific. It looks like fun, but it is a prison. It is bondage. Everyone who sins is in bondage, a slave of sin, Jesus says. And so this idea of being imprisoned under the law, being shut up to the faith, right? We are cut off from life and from salvation and from faith that can come in Jesus Christ when we sit under the law. You know, one perfect example of this is the Sermon on the Mount, where people were coming to Jesus and saying, "Jesus, we're righteous people. We haven't committed adultery." And what did he say to them? "If you've, according to the law," this is the right way to see the law, "if you even looked at a woman with lust, or a woman has looked at a man with lust, you have committed adultery." "Well, Jesus, we're righteous people. We haven't murdered anybody. There's no blood on our hands. I don't even own a gun." He says, "If you've called your brother fool, then you have committed murder." And so it begins to cut off our sense of joy, our sense of defensiveness, our sense of thinking that we are good people. Do you sit in church here today and think that you're a good person? If you are, then you can't experience Christ. Because Christ didn't come for good people, right? What did he say? "I came for the sick." And one of the greatest problems of sin is self-righteousness, where it makes us blind to our sin. We are sinners and we can't see our sin. And it's usually only people that are brought down to their knees by the law, by the word of God, that can cry out to God for mercy. And so this is a good thing that the law could be used in this way, even to bring you down to an honest evaluation of yourself. Like the leper in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 2. Isn't it interesting that sometimes God uses the law and then he also uses the circumstances of life where people come under sometimes great sickness or great trials? And it drives them to a sense of understanding that I am helpless without Christ. And that leper who was filled with one of the worst diseases in that day and age. He comes before Jesus in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 2, and he literally falls on the ground before him. He prostrates his head before Christ, and he cries out without even looking at Jesus' face. He says, "Lord, if you are willing, make me clean." And that is the place that you and I need to be in order to experience Christ. We can't come to Christ with full hands. We have to come to Christ with empty hands, with sinful hands, with an acknowledgement that we are hopeless and helpless. And this is the work of the law. You know, by the way, that's why every time we preach the gospel, we must start with helping people to understand not first the grace of Christ, but first their sinfulness. It's a mistake to start the gospel with statements like this: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Why? Because you're offering people hope when they don't even understand that they're hopeless. And that gospel is a shallow gospel. It's not a desperate gospel, but it's a gospel that might just become one part of the different things that you try in order to be happy. But you have to come to an end of yourself and say, there is no happiness in life because I am a sinner and the only solution is Christ. Look at verse 24. It says this: not only does the law teach us a bondage to sin, but the law makes us desperate for Jesus. Therefore, the law has become our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. This word for schoolmaster is very interesting. It's pedagogue, from which we get pedagogy. If some of you are school teachers, I don't know if you've heard that term, but it's the idea of systems of learning. But in the New Testament culture, in Greek culture, it was used in a very different way from what we use it today. It was used for a slave. Now, mind you, in those days, a slave didn't necessarily mean somebody who was uneducated. A slave just meant somebody who was owned by you, dedicated to a specific task in your house, in your family. For instance, Luke. Did you know that Luke was a slave? But he was a medical doctor. Why? Most likely working for Theophilus, who freed him and then allowed him to be with Paul. Because he was dedicated, probably to Theophilus' household, to take care of all their medical needs. And so he became called a slave. But there was another type of slave, and that slave was called a pedagogue. And what he was a schoolmaster that if you were a rich person, a rich Roman, that you would hire this pedagogue and tell him, you know what, my son, he's really indisciplined and he doesn't learn, he doesn't know his ABCs, he doesn't want to obey me, he doesn't want to eat. So I'm going to put him under your custody for, I don't want to see him till he's 13 years old. And you do whatever it takes. And in those days, whatever it takes was corporal punishment. In order to teach him how to be disciplined and how to be thoughtful and how to be intellectual, and then send him back when he's grown up. It's very similar to the idea of what sometimes some people do when they send their kids to boarding school. It's a terrible idea. But they'll say, you know what, I give up on this kid. So sad sometimes when parents do that. And I want to put him in boarding school or military school, and when he comes out, he better be behaving himself or she better be behaving herself. I remember when I was in school, I actually went to a British school in Pune, which was mostly a boarding school, and there were only 10% day scholars like me. And most of the kids were staying in the boarding, and man, those kids used to get caned and beaten, and even to say these words nowadays, you get thrown in prison, right? But in those days, it was okay. But you know what? Forget about the ethics of it all. There was a sense of discipline in our school. Teacher would walk in, everybody would stand up, "Good morning, sir," right? You didn't have to tell them. There was a sense of the fear of God in those schools. And in a small way, you know, while we don't have this culture today, and there may be some good reasons for not having this culture, Paul talks about the law as being sort of an instrument of discipline and fear that would put us in a sense in a school that would show us that only Christ can help us. Only Christ can help us. When we graduate, we would cry out, "Lord, save us," because we keep sinning again and again. That's what we've learned in school. We've tried this way, we've tried that way, we've tried to obey the Ten Commandments, we've tried to obey the 613 laws in the Old Testament, and we have found that we are like dogs that keep running back to their vomit. We can't cure ourselves. Like the leopard can't change his spots, we can't cure ourselves. Like the Ethiopian can't change the color of his skin, we are desperate for Jesus to wash us whiter than snow. That's what the law does. It makes us desperate for Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Look at what he says. It leads us, after the schooling system, to say, Jesus, we need you to justify us so that we may be justified by faith. We recognize that there is an authority in Jesus to be able to clean the leper and make him whole. You know, there was a centurion in Mark chapter 8, and he recognized this authority in Jesus. He had a slave who was sick. It was said of the centurion that he understood the Old Testament, and he used to go to the synagogue sometimes, and he loved the scriptures. And through that, he came to understand that Jesus was the Messiah. And so he came to Jesus. Now you have to understand, a centurion usually is leading a cohort of maybe even 1,000 soldiers. He's like an MLA in Goa. He's not some small puny peon. But when he comes to Jesus, as he's looked at the Old Testament, and as he's looked at Jesus' works, he said to Jesus, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come to my roof. I just want you to just say a word, because you have the authority and you have the power to clean and to heal. Just say a word, Jesus, because I am nothing. I am a sinner, and you shouldn't even come to my house. This is an MLA in Goa speaking to Jesus in this way. I wish that some Christians would have this kind of attitude towards Christ, right? You have this kind of power to cleanse me. I have learned this from the law. Because he said, I am a man of authority. I know if I just get up and snap my fingers, my servants will come and bring my sandals, right? I'm paraphrasing, but that's basically what the centurion... He says, I live in that system. But I just have authority in Rome. Jesus, you have authority over sinners. Jesus, you have authority over this world. Would you just say, be healed, and my slave will be healed? That's the kind of conviction that comes from the desperation of trying to do it on your own. The law takes you through a school where you learn that no matter how many times you try, you will fail. Only Jesus is the one who never fails. He has the authority to justify. You don't have the authority to justify. The Catholic priest doesn't have the authority to justify. Your works don't have authority to justify. There is only one who has authority to justify, and his name is Jesus. And that's the school of the law. Now, I'm summarizing a lot of theology, but I want to help you to understand this, that unless you know that you are a helpless sinner, you will never really understand what faith in Jesus Christ is. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1, we are not just sick with sin. That means that we're at the hospital, we're in the ICU, they're putting the thing on us and they're trying to revive us. But Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 and 2 says we are what? We are dead in sin. And a dead person can't save themselves. They need the authority and the power of Jesus Christ to save them. And that's what the law teaches us. And so I would just challenge you this morning that when you understand this, you will love Christ more. And when you help other people to understand this, they will love Christ more. Sometimes we think it's so bad to tell people they're sinners, isn't it? Is it bad to tell a cancer patient that he has cancer? Well, if you answer yes, then you don't understand love, right? Is it bad to tell a man in a burning building that his building's on fire? If you answer yes, you don't understand love. And there has to be that sense of scriptural honesty that has to sink upon people through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now, at this point, if you're saying, well, that's rather depressing, that's because we haven't read the rest of the passage. It is once we are brought to our knees, it is once that we see our insufficiency, that we can truly see the joy that can be found in Jesus Christ. You know, many years ago, our church in Pune had a ministry with street children. And I remember, I used to go there sometimes. My mom used to go and do Bible studies with them in Marathi because it was in Pune. And I would go sometimes and sing songs with them. And sitting with one of the kids, I remember asking him, you know, what are you most thankful for in your life? And I expected him, he was only about 8 years old. expected him to say, you know, I was on the street and I had no food and you people have been so nice and you've given me food. I expected him to maybe say, you know, my clothes used to be all torn and I didn't, you know, have even more than one set of clothes and now I have three sets of clothes. I expected him to say, I have a roof over my head and so when it's raining, I have protection. I expected him to say all those things. But he said to me, you know, Uncle Sammy, he said, I want to tell you that I didn't know who God was. And I didn't know that He had sent Jesus Christ just a few years ago. And today, I know Christ. And that's the most precious thing that you people have done in my life. You know, it's only somebody that who comes from a place of beggarliness that understands how valuable Jesus is. If you think you're already rich, then you just add Jesus as some compartment to your life. But if you realize that you were destitute, then you realize that all you have is Christ, right? Now look at this treasure that the law then helps us to realize. It takes us to joy. Not only does the law show us our destitution, but the law also takes us to joy in Christ, which is found in this idea of adoption or in this idea of sonship. This is one of Paul's favorite descriptions of salvation. You know, we use so many different terms for salvation. Sometimes that falls short. What does it mean to be saved? It means to be born again. And that's precious, but it's referring to the beginning stages of salvation. What does it mean to be saved? It means to have faith. Okay, that's important. But I think one of the pictures that we fail to use oftentimes is the one that Paul uses. What does it mean to be saved? It means that we are now sons and daughters of God. It means that we who were enemies have now a Father in heaven. Not just a Savior, not just someone who forgives us, not just someone who makes us a slave in His court, but someone who calls us sons and who adopts us in His family and gives us His name and gives us His inheritance. Now that's something to be excited about, isn't it? That's something to praise God for. And so Paul talks about this joy in sonship in three ways. First of all, just a summary statement in verse 25. He says, but now that faith has come. And this is not, I think, just talking about our faith, but it's talking about even the faith, that is, that Jesus has come. Now that Jesus has come, you know, it's not glorifying us. What is faith? Faith is basically just a cry of help, isn't it? It's a cry of saying, Jesus, I'm helpless, help me. And now that faith, or the object of faith has come, that is Christ, what does He say? We are no longer under a tutor. The moment you have faith, you don't need to go back to the pedagogue. You see what Paul is saying? The moment you see Jesus, your relationship with that slave is over. Your relationship with that schoolmaster is over. And the law doesn't have any demands on your life. Why? Because Jesus has fulfilled the law. Matthew chapter 3 and verses 12 and following, Jesus tells John the Baptist in these famous words. He says, permit it to be so. Permit me to be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. And since Jesus has fulfilled all the requirements of the law, we don't have to fulfill them anymore. We don't have to live under that bondage anymore. And so the law's relationship with us is not a relationship of condemnation, but just reference. We just look at it. We just enjoy it and we say, it has been finished in Christ. Now he goes on to say this in verse 26, and this is where I really want to focus. He says, for, and this is why we can't think of ourselves under the law anymore. We can't think of ourselves as still school children. Why? For all of you who were baptized into Christ, again this key word, into Christ. Have clothed yourselves with Christ. And I skipped over to verse 26, 27. Look at verse 26. For you are all sons of God. That's the key phrase there. For you are all sons of God. Through what? Through faith in Christ Jesus. And literally, in the Greek, it even starts off with this idea, for in Christ Jesus. That's the emphasis at the beginning of the verse. Not in yourselves, not in your works, but in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. This is so important that it is Jesus, through His righteous life and through His death and through His resurrection, that accomplishes a union that is forever with us and the Father in heaven. And it happens in so many amazing, gracious ways. John chapter 1 and verses 12 through 13 say this. John chapter 1 verses 12 to 13. It says, "But as many as received Him, He gave the right to become what? Children of God. Even to those who believe in His name." And this is one of the privileges of salvation, that we are called children of God. And then he goes on to say this, who were not born of blood, that is, we don't become children of God by our heritage, by your family. Praise God for that. Because some of us may think, well, I come from a good family, but then there are others that come from bad families, or maybe families that have a lot of bad examples, and that doesn't matter. We are saved through Christ. He says, not of blood, but then he goes on to say, nor of the will of the flesh. And I think that might be talking about our own desires. You know, some people say, how are we saved? Well, it's because I chose God. And you can see clearly here that he says, if sonship comes through Christ, then it's not of your desires. And he goes on to say, nor of the will of man. And I think over here he's talking about, maybe some of you would say, well, there was this excellent preacher. His name was, you know, Billy Graham. And he was so handsome and so winsome. And it was because of him that I got saved. And so John emphasizes again, it's not of blood, it's not of heritage, it's not of the will of flesh, it's not of the will of man. Now what is the Gospel of John teaching us? It's saying that sonship had nothing to do with you, therefore it cannot be lost by you. It's not just talking about the sovereignty of God just as a theology, but it's talking about the sovereignty of God as a comfort. If sonship has to do with Jesus and not your will and not your blood and not your desires and not the preacher's desires, then you can't lose sonship by anything you do or you don't do. Amen? And so sonship is all of grace. Why is it all of grace? Because it's through the atonement. It's through the cross work of Jesus Christ. I know it's not Easter, but even at Christmas time, we should be thinking about the whole work of Christ. Even Easter, right? At the Easter resurrection appearance of Christ, who was one of the first persons that saw Jesus? Mary Magdalene. And she came before Him, and because she was worried that she had lost Him, what did she do? She held on to His feet, and she held on to His garment, and she was not willing to leave Him. She was saying, Jesus, now that I've found You, this is where I'm going to be for the rest of my life. You know? And I love Jesus' words to her. John 20, verse 17, He says, stop clinging to Me. I love how direct Jesus is. Stop clinging to Me. For I have to do something even more important. As a result of My atoning work, I have not ascended to the Father. Now catch this, okay? It becomes richer. He just says, the Father. And at that time, Mary's probably thinking, okay, Your Father. But go to My brethren, go to the other disciples and say to them, that Jesus ascends to My Father and to your Father. These are amazing words that were never ever said in Scripture before, in a sense. When Jesus called God His Father, what did the Pharisees want to do? Stone Him. Because they were saying, nobody on earth who is a human being should ever call God as Father. You remember, no one has seen God. Why? Because they are sinners. Only Jesus has seen God. But as a result of the cross, as a result of the resurrection, Jesus tells Mary Magdalene, and He's even telling us, He's saying, now My Father is your Father. And you have access to the throne. And it's not through the law, throne of judgment, but it's a throne of grace. Where you may find help in time of need. That's why every time we pray, what do we pray? Our Father. Not Jesus' Father, but we say our Father, not the priest's Father, but you can go directly to God and you can say, My Father, would You help me? That's the life of salvation that we live. It's all of grace. And it is accomplished through Jesus' work. It is accomplished through Jesus' mercy, through Jesus' cross. And it's a work of love. You know, sometimes some of us even have this wrong idea. And Martin Luther used to even say this as he sat under the Augustinian system. He said, you know, I thought for a long time that God did not love me. And I thought, you know, maybe he's just making formal declarations. You know sometimes how somebody can say, I'll just sign a document, and that is that you're my son. But you please don't eat with me, okay? Because you're still a filthy, vile sinner. And so Martin Luther thought for a long time, he said, I think that, you know, maybe God just says I'm his son, and it's just all legal language. But I don't think he loves me until he saw the gospel in Romans 1, verse 17. The just shall live by faith. And just so you know this, that God does not just call us sons legally, but he even calls us sons emotionally and passionately. Look at 1 John 3, verse 1. 1 John 3, verse 1. It says this. Behold, how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we, that you, that I should be called what? The children of God or the sons of God. For such we are. Don't doubt it for a moment. Because God does it in the legal work of the cross, and he also does it in his great love that he pours out on us. Did you know that? For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. You know, there's a great mystery here even. John is even saying that, you know, one of the reasons why you go through trials is because God loves you. And because God loves you, it makes the world jealous. Did you know that? Sometimes one of the greatest evidences of the love of God in your life is that you find yourself at conflict with people that don't love God. And your lifeline at that moment is, the world may slay me, yet will I live because God is my Father and he will never abandon me. Amen? Because I am a son of God. I am a daughter of God. This was the hope of the martyrs of the Reformation and the Puritan movement that died even praying for their enemies. Why? Because they knew that they stood in a better place than their enemies because they were loved by God. Even if the world doesn't love me, the love of God is enough for me. And so faith leads to sonship. That when we understand that we are sons of God, it gives us an amazing joy and a gladness in our lives. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ that we are sons of God. Now let me talk about one last amazing aspect of joy. And we've already hinted at this. But if you look at what Paul says in the conclusion of this passage, verse 27, which I already read, but let me read it again. And verse 28. For all who were baptized, all of you who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. And what is this talking about? It's talking about two great realities that show us that Jesus gives us everything in life that we need. First of all, he gives us baptism. And you're saying, what is that? Well, that's what happened a few weeks ago in Angel's Resort. No. This is talking about the real baptism, the spiritual baptism. That is what? That you are now united. You are now immersed, not in water. The water is only a symbol. But you know who you're immersed in? You're immersed in Christ. This is an amazing spiritual reality. That if you have faith, that everything that Christ is, you have. Everything that Christ has done is for you. Everything that Christ prays is for you. Why? Because Christ acts as your representative every minute. Did you know that? Hebrews chapter 7, 27. He never stops interceding for his people. Some people ask me sometimes, you know, Sammy, I think, you know, I'm coming close to putting one of my loved ones in the grave, and they haven't confessed this sin and they haven't confessed that sin. And I would say, are they a believer? He said, yes, they are. And I say, it doesn't matter whether you confess your sin or not, because Christ is continuously confessing before the Father. You understand? It is not your confession that makes you saved. It is the confession of Christ that makes you saved. It is his strength that makes you saved. And every aspect of our life becomes preserved and becomes safe. Why? Because we are in Christ Jesus. He goes on to talk about not only are you united with Christ, but because of that, you have clothed yourself with Christ. We have clothed ourselves with the dress of Christ. Many of you have come to church this morning and you have clothed yourself with some of your best clothes that you have in your wardrobe, right? Why? I think primarily because we want to worship the Lord even through the way we look. But here's the thing. None of your clothes are going to make you acceptable to the Father. You can try to do all the makeup that you want. You can try to do all the hairstyles that you want. But you can't by your own merit make yourself acceptable to the Father. But there is one who gives you his clothes. And what are his clothes? Isaiah 66 even begins to say it's the clothes of his righteousness, the robes of his righteousness that he covers us with. And so Jesus gives you the standing. When the Father looks at you, he looks at you with the same love that he has for his Son. Why? Because you are clothed with Christ. This is what justification means. Justification means that you're put into a position that is more precious than any other being in the universe. In Jesus, we have everything. But it goes on to give Paul this last conclusion. And this verse, I think, has puzzled many. What does it mean? How does it fit in with this passage? Verse 28, look at it. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. Why in the world did Paul put that verse in there? He's been talking about Christ. He's been talking about the gospel. And then all of a sudden he says, now we are all one in Christ. And there's no male and female. Does that mean that once you're saved, there's no men and women? Does that mean once you're saved that there's no slave and free man? Does that mean that once you're saved that there is no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no Goan, there's no Carolite? You know, we're all one? Obviously, Paul isn't speaking in a hyper-literal way in that sense. But here's the point. When you don't know Christ, what is your position? You think that you are someone in yourself. But when you know Christ, you realize that you are nothing in yourself and your identity is only Christ. And what does that lead to practically? And this is so important. Because the legalist, what does the legalist do? He says, you know, I'm a holy man. Why? Because I shared the gospel with 15 people last week. The legalist says, you know, I'm a holy man. You know why? Because I live with a horrible husband and still I made him breakfast every day this week. And I'm a holy woman. And so the legalist stands on their own pride, you see, and that's dangerous. And what Paul is saying is, as opposed to legalism, sonship makes you humble. You know the best way to see whether someone's a son or a daughter of Christ? Do they speak less of themselves and more of Jesus? And what are the ways in which Paul says we need to stop speaking of ourselves? He says, there are three forms of pride that we have. Sometimes our pride is related to what? I'm a Jew. No, I'm a Greek. No, I'm a Carolite. God's own country, right? I'm a Goan. I'm an original Portuguese Goan. I'm a Maharashtrian. I speak Shuddha Marathi, you know? And so we talk about all these different prideful ways from our heritage where we think that we are meritorious. And Paul says, in Christ, that is immaterial. And it doesn't matter where you're from. Can you have a love and can you have a relationship and can you have a fellowship in this body because Christ did the same thing with people that are from different heritages because you understand we're all equal at the foot of the cross. That's what it means to be a son of God. That's what it means to be a daughter of God. What's another way in which we're prideful? Our occupation, right? I graduated from IIT. Well, I graduated from the US. No, I graduated from Oxford. I went to the UK. You know, that school is 500 years old. And so we can talk about just different. And so I work in this industry. I work in that industry. I have a 6-figure salary. I have a 10-figure salary. And sometimes we go into each other's houses. And that's all we're talking about, right? Do you realize so many times that we're doing exactly what Jeremiah 9 told us not to do? We're boasting in our wealth. We're boasting in our occupation. We're boasting in ourselves, even though we should only boast in what? Jesus. What's another way in which we can be boastful? Paul is being a psychologist here. He's sitting us down on the couch and he's saying, these are your problems and you need to repent of it. He says sometimes the biggest war I think that's happening right now is between males and females, right? men and women. Some of you are, yeah, I know, that's what marriage is all about, isn't it? And just this whole, who's better, men or women? Men are from Venus and women are from, I don't know, or men are from Mars. And you have all these different disputes and arguments about the superiority of men and the superiority of women. And what does Paul say? He says, both men and women are equally made in the image of God. And yet both men and women are equally sinners. And so your approach, if you're having disputes in any of these areas, is to say, you know what, I am nothing, but only Christ is powerful in me. I don't want to speak about my heritage. I don't want to speak about my wealth. I don't want to speak about my gender. I only want to speak about Christ in me. And that is the place when you will experience joy. You know, in one way, you will never experience sonship if you go back to the gutter of pride. That's what Paul is saying. There was this wonderful illustration that I saw, and I think it represents this truth, that true sonship is seen when we love people that are not like us. Because we're being like Jesus the most. We're being like our Father the most, who sends His rain on the just and on the unjust, who sends His Son on the just and on the unjust. Are you a true son of God? A young man who just graduated from business school, he got his first job in a supermarket, maybe Delfino's, I don't know. And the first job that they gave him, the manager greeted him with a warm handshake and he handed him a broom and he said, this is your first job, sweep the store. And the young man said, I can't do that, I'm a college student. And the manager said, oh, I'm so sorry, I didn't realize that. Here, give me the broom and let me teach you how to do it. And I think that is true holiness, isn't it? True holiness is when we realize that in Christ, because Jesus washed our feet and He was willing to lower Himself to our destitution, that to be His children, to be His brothers, to be children of the Father in heaven, is to not act like prideful men and women anymore. But it's to act like servants under Him who is the chief servant. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You for Your truth. And we thank You for the way in which You, Christ, are our model, are our example in all of life. Lord, help the gospel to sing and to be seen in our hearts as we stand on Your word and as we stand in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Make us more as Your church, Your children that reflect Your loving nature. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.